Let's pray as we go to the Word this evening. Oh Lord, it is with great anticipation that we gather this evening. We aren't here just because it says Good Friday on the calendar. But rather, we come with eager hearts to fix our attention upon the only one worthy of our attention, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came and lived a life that we could not live and died a death in our place and rose again, conquering sin, conquering death. Taking on the full wrath of God in our place. Oh Lord, let these truths sink deep into our hearts this evening. May every other thought pale in comparison. May our hearts be so filled up to the brim of the riches of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that we might live with such joy, such gratitude, and such faithfulness for the cause of Christ. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the song, Oh, the Precious Blood, it says this about the type of death our Savior died. In the first verse, in the chorus, it says, Before the cross I kneel and see the measure of my sin. How you became a curse for me, though you were innocent. The magnitude of your great love was shown in full degree when righteous blood, the crimson spill, rained down from Calvary. The chorus states, Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side, washed away my sin when Christ my Savior died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified. It speaks for me before your throne, where I stand justified. The cross of Christ is all we have. And yet to say that does not give it justice. I mean, it stands as the center of all redemptive history. In fact, it sits as the center of all of human history. It's been said that either Jesus truly died for our sins, or he didn't. He really is our Savior, or he's not. But we know, because of the glorious Word of God, that Christ is indeed our Savior. That Christ really did die for our sins. And that it was a definitive death. That it was a purposeful death. That Jesus really did cover the sins of all who would place their faith and trust in him. And that is what we have set before us this evening. I want to consider with you the type of death our Savior died from Luke 23. Luke 23, and I'll read for you verses 33 through 49. Luke 23, verse 33 states, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were snaring at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he, that is Jesus, said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." I want to highlight several observations regarding the type of death that our Savior died in order to fuel our worship of him as we come to the Lord's table this evening, and also to invoke from you greater faithfulness to Christ in your daily lives. Several observations. Number one, the type of death that our Savior died was a crucifixion death. A crucifixion death. And you see that in verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals. Jesus was fastened to a cross. It was a gruesome way to die. The most extreme form of punishment in that day. And I don't want to go through all the details now. Pastor Moses gave us a great and very helpful detailed explanation of all the physical details of crucifixion in John 19 a few weeks ago. But I just want to make a few points here with this. As you know, death by crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst, for things like treason and other formidable crimes. The Roman historian Cicero called it a cruel and disgusting penalty. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, called it the worst of deaths. It was a bloodbath. brutal, a ruthless form of punishment, and it was used for the purpose of making a spectacle of the individual. Even verse 48 says that, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they returned beating their breasts. And notice that Jesus was placed in the middle, perhaps for further speculation, for further public humiliation and torture. It's a fitting place for Jesus to be, since he indeed is the centerpiece of all of redemptive history. Fitting place for him to be as the one who deserves all of our attention and our worship. But he died a death of crucifixion, which is amazing to consider in the wisdom of God, because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this about the cross. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He would say in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Jesus, or the Father in his infinite wisdom, planned in eternity past to do what would bring our great salvation, to do it in the most offensive way possible to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. The Jews could hardly imagine that their Messiah would be a cursed one, like Deuteronomy talks about. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And the Gentiles, I mean, this was an affront to their own philosophy and their own prided intellect to say, "You mean there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation? That there's no way for me to conjure up in my mind what would actually bring me to the Father? Simply Christ crucified." What an amazing thing. "Though it is foolishness to those who are perishing." Here we sit on a Friday night coming to worship God for this one thing that we know is the power of God unto salvation. This is the type of death our Savior died. Furthermore, we see that Jesus died a criminal's death. Verse 33 of Luke 23. "There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Now the word for criminal here in verse 33 is used of evildoers. And it really does speak of those who commit the grossest misdeeds and the most serious crimes. These would be the most, the vilest in society. To put Jesus on the cross was the Jews' way of saying this man was a criminal in the worst way. Which is astounding in light of the reality that Jesus was absolutely innocent. I mean, consider the purpose of Luke's account of the gospel. What you see is that Luke wants to demonstrate with utmost historical accuracy the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. If you spend any time in Luke at all, you see that he goes to great lengths to demonstrate the accurate display of who Jesus is and what he did. That he was indeed fully human and utterly innocent. Notice just in chapter 23 alone, in verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14. After Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Verse 41, as well, even the other, the criminal on the cross would say, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then the centurion, verse 47, "Certainly this man was innocent." Which would be the testimony of all of the New Testament, to say that there was no sin in Christ. In fact, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only man who did not deserve to suffer at all suffered in the worst way. Not only did man treat Jesus as the worst criminal, but God treated Jesus as the worst criminal as he poured out his eternal wrath on his perfect son. It's amazing to consider the suffering of Christ on the backdrop of perhaps sin of complaining. How often we utter our complaints born out of a false sense of self-entitlement, when the only thing that we deserve is eternal hell. The only thing that we deserve is the wrath of God poured out on us. And yet, because of Christ, we don't experience anything of the wrath of God. The only thing that we deserve is what happened to Christ on the cross, and yet we will never experience what we truly deserve because of Christ. This is the type of death our Savior died. Another observation is that Jesus died a compassionate death. Look at verse 34. What Jesus was saying as he's fastened to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here you have the compassion of Jesus put on full display. Here Jesus prays for the forgiveness of the very sinners that are putting him to death. Ryle puts it this way, the first of his seven sayings that already Pastor Moses has taught us on the cross was a prayer for the souls of his murderers. Look at Jesus' prayer of compassion here. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, this does not in any way absolve them of their responsibility for their sin involved in Jesus' death. Otherwise, they wouldn't need forgiveness. But it does show that they did not fully understand the intensity of their evil that they were doing by crucifying the Lord of glory. I think that's what you see in Paul's own personal testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he writes to Timothy and says in verse 13, well, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Again, that doesn't relieve Paul of his sin, of blasphemy. Verse 14 would say, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And verse 15 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, Paul thought he was doing what was right to some degree. As the best Jew on the planet would think. And yet, he found compassion. This demonstrates here on the cross, in Jesus' prayer, the far-reaching compassion and mercy of our Lord. It really demonstrates the heart of God that we see all throughout Scripture. Passages like Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. And you think about all the egregious, wicked sin that the nation of Israel constantly did right in the face of God, even by defiling their worship. And this is what God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God is a God of compassion. And no greater display of his compassion is ever seen than that of the glorious cross of Christ. Again, I give the floor to Ryle, and he says this in a little bit of a longer quote, let us see in our Lord's intercession for those who crucified him one more proof of Christ's infinite love to sinners. The Lord Jesus is indeed most pitiful, most compassionate, most gracious. None are too wicked for him to care for. None are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take interest about their souls. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He heard the prayer of the dying thief. He stopped under the tree to call the publican Zacchaeus. He came down from heaven to turn the heart of the persecutor Saul. He found time to pray for his murderers, even on the cross. Love like this is a love that passeth knowledge. He says, the vilest of sinners have no cause to be afraid of applying to a Savior like this. If we want warrant and encouragement to repent and believe, the passage before us surely supplies enough. Friends, look at the type of death that our Savior died. And see that His mercy is more than enough for your most grievous sins. And find rest for your souls. This is the type of death our Savior died. Another observation that we have regarding the type of death that Jesus died is that it was a contemptuous death. You see, in verses 35 through 39, And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were snaring at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They're sneering at him. That is to say, ridiculing him. It speaks of turning up their noses in a contemptuous way. The crowds looking on would have been looking on him in this way. And the rulers mocking him, saying, "Let him save himself if this really is the Christ." We see here that everyone is mocking Jesus. The people, the rulers. You see the soldiers in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Sour wine was a cheap wine that referred to a cheap vinegar wine, which was diluted really heavily with water. It was the drink of slaves and of soldiers. And so here you have these soldiers who had performed the crucifixion, who had some on hand, now use it to taunt Jesus further. That's what the Net Bible notes showed me. Notice the irony. The inscription above Jesus couldn't be any more true. Jesus was indeed king. And yet he was being treated like everyone's slave. Let's just think about in your own life. Those opportunities that God gives you to serve others. Have you ever been serving others and then they treat you like that as well? This doesn't happen to me often, but it's interesting because it seems like every time it does, I'm like, well, now I don't even really want to do it. If you're not going to be thankful for it. The rulers, the soldiers, the criminal on Jesus' side, all command Jesus in mockery. Though he was their king, here they are hurling imperatives at him in contempt. Though he is the king of all, the king of the Jews and king of this world, the one who has the right to command all people, here he is receiving the commands of sinners willingly. Think of Philippians chapter 2, where the humility of Christ is highlighted for Christians to consider so that they might live in a way that pleases God. Where we're called to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 verse 5, and you see this attitude in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to these men, and obedient ultimately and obviously to the Father. Again, everyone is mocking Jesus, even the criminal next to him. And we would see in Matthew and Mark's account that both criminals mocked Jesus, cursing him. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. That is to say, slandering him, reviling him, defaming him, speaking in an irreverent and disrespectful way to the King of the Jews. Think of 1 Peter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This criminal would say, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." How often it is that people respond to Jesus much like this mocking criminal on the cross. They don't want to recognize and submit to Jesus for who he is as king, as their ruler. But they want him to rescue them and come to their aid at the snap of a finger when they find themselves in difficult circumstances that are brought on by their own sinful choices. They want Jesus to save them on their terms and at their command, as if Jesus is simply a cosmic fire insurance agent. Again, Ryle says it well. Follow this quote with me. It's a little bit longer. "Let us beware of supposing that the Lord Jesus holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy. There is mercy with him like a mighty stream. He delighteth in mercy, but we must never forget that there is justice with him as well. There are judgments preparing for the impenitent and the unbelieving. Listen to this. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. The same cloud which was bright to Israel was dark to the Egyptians. The same Lord Jesus who invites the laboring and heavy laden to come to him and rest declares most plainly that unless a man repents, he will perish, and that he who believes not shall be damned. The same Savior who now holds out his hands to the disobedient and gainsaying will come one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel." He says, "Let these things sink down deep into our hearts. Christ is indeed most gracious, but the day of grace must come to an end at last." And for those who have mocked Christ with their life and with their lips and have not repented like the mocking criminal on the cross, when they breathe their last here on earth, they will indeed suffer the wrath of Jesus for all eternity. It was a contemptuous death. Another observation is that it was a convicting death. The type of death that our Savior died was a convicting death. And you see that in verses 41 and 42, well, down through verse 48. "But and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so he said in verse 22, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As the criminal considered the innocence of Jesus and believed Jesus' word that he preached about the kingdom, he went from being a reviler of Jesus to righteous in Jesus. Again, according to Matthew and Mark, both criminals were mocking and insulting Jesus, and now you see simple submission and faith. And the compassion of Jesus in saving this vilest of sinners in an instance. The death of Jesus Christ brought conviction to this wicked man, and he was promised paradise on the basis of genuine faith. I love the insight given again by the NET Bible translators. They say, "Jesus, remember me," is a statement of faith from the cross as Jesus saves another even while he himself is dying. This man's faith had shown itself when he rebuked the other thief. he hoped to be with Jesus sometime in the future in the kingdom. I mean, consider here with me the reality of saving faith as displayed in the thief on the cross. He recognizes Jesus for who he is as king. He says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." He trusts in the death of Jesus as it was no ordinary death. It was a death of a perfectly righteous man. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." He takes Jesus at his word as well as regarding the promised kingdom to come. What you see here is that this man trusts in the person and work and word of Christ. And it also goes to show that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, there are no good works to save him here. Here's the worst of the worst hanging on the cross. No ceremonial activity. No morally lived life. He certainly couldn't have been the good old, you know, country guns and God sort of man. No, this man had nothing to offer Jesus. And he realized that. The only boast he had, and by the way, that we have, is, as Alistair Begg put it on speaking in relation to the thief on the cross, that when asked, when he was in heaven, is the man on the middle cross said, "I could come." Simple faith in the only Savior. And it's astounding to consider because you have two criminals. They have the same exact experience going on in their lives. I mean, the worst of the worst, both hanging on the cross, both seeing this innocent man before them dying, and only one of them turns to him. And only one of them would be with him in paradise. And yet, I do want to point out that true faith is always evidenced by good works, which was seen in the rebuke of this criminal given to the other criminal when he says, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation." God had changed his life. Not only is the thief on the cross convicted of a sin, so too is the centurion. Verses 44 through 47, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Man, imagine seeing that. Here's a Roman soldier in charge of some 100 soldiers and in charge of the practical workings of the crucifixion. This man would have been, his clothes would have been blood. And yet this was different. The blood of the man that he had on his garments for the first time in all of his life came from an innocent man. And he was gripped to the soul by what he had witnessed in the death of Jesus. True conviction turned from mocking Jesus to praising God for Jesus. Consider all that the centurion witnessed. He saw Jesus' behavior toward his enemies. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. I mean, Jesus' prayer of compassion. Jesus' words spoken to the repentant criminal. The supernatural darkness. Jesus' prayer to God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Perhaps hearing the curtain torn in two, the earthquake, Jesus giving up his life as he shouts, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A couple repeated there, sorry. He watched this man give up his life willingly. And so as the earth shook, so too the inner man of the centurion was shaken. As the curtain was cut in two, so the centurion was cut to the quick, and the result was worship. When he saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Furthermore, the death of Jesus convicted the crowds. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. Maybe some in further contempt. Perhaps some were remorseful for what had taken place. When you look at the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, verse 13, the tax collector beat his breasts as a sign of repentance and contrition. Whatever the case, regret had settled in because there was no denying the righteous innocence of the man that they had just crucified. And how convicting it is to think that my sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin brought this suffering to the innocent one. It reminds me of the hymn that we'll sing in a few moments. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished? His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It was Pastor Moses who said to us as he brought us before the cross in John 19, you cannot take your sin lightly and look at the cross. This is the type of death our Savior died. This brings us to one final observation is that it was a conquering death. From the outside looking in, just looks demoralizing. Looks like a time of defeat. It looks like it's all over. And yet, he had to go to the cross. The death of Jesus Christ has brought salvation to sinners. No cross, no salvation. In Jesus' death on the cross, it was the final death blow to the serpent of old, as Genesis 3 prophesied of. At the cross, Colossians 2 tells us that our certificate of debt before a holy God was nailed to the cross. Just think for a moment. Just your sin of this past week, let alone the sin of your entire life. And the sin that we'll probably commit later on this evening and on into tomorrow. The certificate of debt that is between us and a holy God, washed completely clean. As we have been taught so vividly in the Gospel of John, and as we see in this, in verse 46, Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And Matthew tells us that he came to do this to save his people from their sins. It's central. And we see that this is a conquering death most exactly in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus conquered sin, conquered death, and has brought about our justification, according to Romans 4, and our assured hope of life to come. And that's what Pastor Moses will preach to us on Sunday. He will declare to us the glorious truth of the empty tomb and the resurrection of our Savior. This is the type of death our Savior died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. The doctrine of the resurrection so clearly exposited for us in this portion of 1 Corinthians. At the very end, in light of all that the resurrection does for us, which includes the coming of Christ and our being with Him for all eternity, says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let these glorious truths of the death of Christ fuel your life of worship for your Savior. Father, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table now, we're even that much more informed of what our Savior did for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your perfect wisdom, which shatters the wisdom of this world and brings to nothing those who claim wisdom, and yet those who see their need by your astounding grace, the cross is our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.